Take your Bibles out. Go with me to the book of Revelation, of course, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We are going to read all of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18 before I get started tonight. Now, something very important, very, very important. If you have a device, an electronic device, a phone, I need you to go to thebend.church, thebend.church/notes. The reason I'm telling you that is because I have given you a handout of notes tonight that I probably will not even touch. All of the rest of the notes are on that app, okay, or on that website. So there's a ton of other notes. At a certain point, it gets to be too much to print, right? And I'm the only preacher that I know of that insists on giving you 10 pages of notes every time he teaches a lesson. So I'm trying to wean myself off of that, change that habit. But I've just always believed that the Word of God is currency that builds faith, and that I should be, as a preacher, I should be overfeeding the sheep, right? Yeah. So my goal is when you come into this pasture that you walk out super fed. You found a great green pasture here, okay? So let's go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we're going to start reading there. And we're coming tonight to probably, in my opinion, the two most difficult passages, two chapters, the two most striking chapters, the two most comparative chapters in all of the book of Revelation. These chapters tell us where we are. They also tell us where we're going. They deal with the secular world and they deal with the spirit world. And so as we teach tonight, I'll be reaching into both of those dimensions, all right? And we've taught all through the book of Revelation, and now we're toward the end of the book of Revelation. We're about to finish this thing up, and we're coming to the time when the judgment of God is reaching a climax. And so I think this is going to be very interesting teaching for you tonight. I've put a lot of effort in this one. And so just get ready, because I'm just going to turn it all loose on you, okay? And you're going to say, Pastor, there's no way I can write all that down. You don't have to. I've written it all down for you, okay? So all you got to do is grab those notes. Grab the ones in your hands and the one online. Revelation 17. Y'all ready? Here we go. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came, talked with me, saying to me, come and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot. The King James says, the great whore who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now notice all of the terminology here, the descriptive terms are very important. Sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads, 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, was adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman. So now we're going to have the interpretation of what this woman is, and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend from the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And then the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it in her heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give her kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now let's go to chapter 18. Something that's striking between chapter 17 and 18. 17 is talking about a spiritual Babylon, harlot system. Both of them are called Babylon. Revelation 18 is dealing with a physical location. And these things I saw, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Say that out loud with me, please. Come out of her, my people. Say it again. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys her merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, bodies and the souls of men. Isn't this interesting? They're selling the souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches come to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stand at a distance. And they cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They drew dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she was made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, "With violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists and musicians, flutists and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Notice that. By your sorcery all the nations were deceived. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who were slain on the earth." Pretty heavy passages of Scripture, isn't it? You know, one of the frequent things that I'm asked about when we talk about the end times is always, will the church go through great tribulation? Now, I've already dealt with that at length, and I'm not going to deal with that question now because we can see, obviously, I believe from many passages of Scripture, especially the seven letters to the church of Revelation that we studied early on in our study here, that there's, I don't believe that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go through great tribulation. I do believe that God is going to catch those away who trust and wait for Him. Now, that is not to say that I believe that the church is not going to go through things before Jesus comes for us. I just don't believe that we're going to go through that 7-year period of time that is coming on the earth called Great Tribulation. Those who truly know the Lord, who are alive when this period comes, I believe will be caught up to meet the Lord again before the tribulation happens. However, all the church today is not necessarily included in that promise. All of Christendom is not the true church. In other words, there's a church that your Bible tells you escapes the tribulation, but there's also a church that your Bible tells you goes in to great tribulation. So here is this weird dichotomy that we see. We see the catching away of the true believers who are sold out to Christ in something called the rapture of the church. And if you guys can put up that map or the chart behind me, the rapture of the church. But yet we get over into the book of Revelation and we see what looks like the church in the middle of the tribulation, but yet the Bible obviously tells us in Revelation 17 and 18 that it's not a true church. Now, I know I'm confusing you already. Let me just say this. We had a hint of this. We had a hint of this, and I tried to tell you early on in our teaching when John was writing the letter to the churches, and he writes to Thyatira in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. And there he describes a woman who is named Jezebel. The Bible says that woman taught the people to commit immorality. And the Lord warned Jezebel and all of her children, "I will cast her and I will cast her children into great tribulation." When you get to Revelation chapter 3, we have this dichotomy again of the church of Philadelphia, of which there is no condemnation from the Lord Jesus about that church. There's nothing bad that can be said about that church. But then right beside it, you have the church of Laodicea. We have one church that's on fire for God. We have one church that's totally lukewarm. God warns, Jesus warns about the lukewarm church, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Where is he spewing? Where is he spitting that church that is lukewarm? He's spitting her into great tribulation. I guess what I'm trying to teach you right now is not everybody who says they're born again is born again. And not everybody who names the name of Christ is a Christian. Not everybody who's sitting beside you in church is right with God. In fact, sometimes I wonder as I travel the nation and I preach to churches all across the nation, some of them 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people, and I look out over the audience, I wonder all the time, how many people out here are really on fire for Jesus? How many people out here are really ready to meet the Lord if the Lord were to come right now? And of this church, how many of them are drunk on the fornication or the wine or the sorcery of some kind of mixture of Christianity that's not really Christianity at all? We say we're born again, but we're not born again. We think we're right with God because we... I don't know why I'm going down this road. This is not in my notes. We think we're right with God because we have come to an altar and we have prayed a prayer. But nothing really changed in our life. Nothing really happened in our heart. We didn't have a born-again experience. In other words, I didn't go in one way and come out another. Old things didn't pass away, and all things didn't become new. And so in the church, what I'm seeing, and I think what we're seeing even from the Scripture, is there is this amalgamation of a blend. And even Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. Help me, Holy Ghost. When he said that the harvest is ripe, and he said the wheat and the tares have grown up together until the time to harvest them. Setting out amongst the church world are people. Some are wheat, some are tares. Some are remnant folks that have really given their life to Christ, and some are rebellious, fleshly driven believers, quote unquote believers or Christians, who have yet to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. One of these churches is going to be taken. The other one, a false church, a church by name only and not necessarily by deed, a church by service only but not necessarily by experience with God and knowledge with God. That church, that false church, is going to find its way over here in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So when we get to this chapter, are y'all still with me? I know this is heavy, but it's going to get heavier. Just relax. When we get the full account here in chapter 17 and chapter 18, there is something that is introduced, and it's six verses that are, the first six verses are what really capture me. Now, you and I have already learned, and I believe that, you know, we've talked about this through the study, but this beast that is spoken of here represents a coalition of nations. The coalition of nations, of which a great political leader that the Bible knows as the Antichrist is going to come out. He's going to arise. Now, the Antichrist is going to make his appearance somewhere after the rapture of the church. And as the judgment of God is being poured out upon the nations, the Antichrist is going to come to more power. He's going to be looked at as the person who's going to solve all the world's problems. Before I came to this church today, I spent some time studying. Right now, 13 of Israel's top rabbis are saying that they're having meetings right now in Israel with the Messiah, that they know who the Messiah is, that he's already on the scene, and they're preparing for the Messiah to take his place, and they're going to rebuild the temple. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I are closer to the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory for his church than you could ever imagine. That's the reason there is a clash of the demonic that is on the rise with the clash of the kingdom of God. I hate to tell you this, it's not going to get better in the last days. The Bible says it's going to wax worse and worse. The good news is that we are overcomers in Jesus Christ, and God has given us authority. So what we do is when we get into Revelation 17, 18, I'm trying to plow on because I know I'll get stuck here. There's two full chapters that are devoted to this idea that I just told you about of a false church. Here's something that's interesting. There's no symbol in the book of Revelation that is given more identifying marks than this woman in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. So she has to be pretty important in God's end time scenario. So what I want to do is I want to know who this woman is, right? So if you'll go back with me to Revelation 17, and let's go back to verses, just the first four or five verses here. And one of the seven angels had seven bowls, came, taught me, said, come, I'll show you the great judgment of a great whore. There's this woman that the Bible calls a harlot or a whore who sits on many waters, whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth had made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And she carried me away in the spirit. In the wilderness, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of eyes. Now, this beast is very important, and she has names of blasphemy and seven heads and ten horns. And this woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet. And so, when I read about this woman, I want to know who this woman is, because there's no other woman in the Bible who is given more identifying marks than this woman right here. So she's got to be important to God. So who is this harlot? Years ago, I was asked to write an article for Charisma Magazine, and I wrote an article entitled, The Whore and the Wife. The Whore and the Wife. Where I compared the wife that is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is in Revelation chapter 19, that's alluded to in Revelation chapter 12, the wife being the bride of Christ, what are the identifying marks of the bride of Christ? And I compared it to the whore that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. And in that article, what I was trying to do is show people that there's a false church that is a whorish system that is not godly at all. And God is saying to his people, come out of her. Come out of her. Everybody look at your neighbor and say, this is going to get tight, but it'll be right. Mm-hmm. So who is this woman? Who is this harlot? If I call her a harlot, a prostitute, a whore, it's all one and the same. I'm just using the words that the scripture uses for her. First of all, we're told, everybody just look right here and follow along. Again, all of this is in your notes. She is a prostitute. She's a harlot. To put it bluntly, the Bible calls her a whore. Now, basically, all of us in this room, I don't have to go through and expound on this, but basically, we know that a harlot uses sexual favors but doesn't want intimacy. A harlot will give sexual satisfaction as a wife would do, but other than that, she doesn't want any of the responsibilities of the role of a wife. It's a very superficial thing. The Bible calls this woman a whore. One of the things that I have a real struggle with about some of modern Christianity is our services are very whorish in nature. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We design our services so that when you come in, we give you all this satisfaction. But a lot of churches don't want the responsibility of making you a disciple for Christ. We design our services to make you excited and thrill you, but we don't design our services to help you encounter God in such a way that it changes your walk forever. So the Bible calls this woman a prostitute, a whore. Now this clue points to some organization or group that claims to worship God, but actually is unfaithful to Him. So the reason the Bible is using a harlot, it just like it did with Gomer, is it used Gomer. You remember in the Old Testament, it used Gomer as a harlot to show how Israel, who claimed to worship God but was unfaithful to God, he's saying, hey, there is an organization in the earth that's claiming faithfulness to me, but they're actually very unfaithful to me and they're whorish in their ways. The second clue. This is crazy. The second clue given is that this woman has universal influence. She is described as the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Say that out loud. She sits on many waters. Now, we don't have to guess what that means, because in verse number 15, the Bible tells us, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So many people, according to the scripture, are affected, the whole earth, people groups of the earth are affected by the teachings of this harlot and this organization that is intoxicating the masses. In verse 1 and 2, the Bible says that she is intoxicating the kings of the earth. That she's literally got the whole kings of the earth. In other words, the leaders of the earth, of nations in the earth, are somehow or another enamored with her and they're committing adultery with her. The Bible tells us that she will have power over these leaders of the nation, the kings of the earth. And she makes the common people intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, they are misled by the heady wine of religious illusion, which results from the teachings of this woman. So this is a woman who is a harlot that represents an organization that the kings of the earth look to this organization, and these people have become swimmy-headed with the intoxication of her fornication and her adultery. And basically, it's this religious illusion which is flowing from this woman that is intoxicating the people and keeping everybody connected to her. Help me, God. The third clue in the Bible is that she's seated upon a beast. Now, that pictures a relationship between them. So she's seated on the beast. Now, stop right here. I'm just going to tell you, theologically speaking, this woman seated on the beast is a sexual picture. It is an immoral picture. She is not riding the beast like you would ride a horse. That's all I'm going to say about it. This is a very perverse thing. And John is doing his best to record the perversity of this woman who is committing, again, she's a whore, she's a harlot, who is committing fornication and adultery with the kings of the earth. Can I go on, or is this too much for y'all? Now, in this inappropriate, immoral relationship, she is exercising tremendous power over political leaders, and this is going to escalate into the last days. That's verse 16, 17. Let me move on. The fourth clue of to who this woman is this woman is clothed, is obviously very wealthy, and she's very expensively adorned. The Bible says she's dressed in purple, she's dressed in scarlet, and glittering gold, precious stones, and pearls. All of these that I just read to you are symbols. They're figures, listen now, of divine and spiritual truths. Everything that I just read that she is adorned in is quote unquote divine and spiritual truths. Y'all still okay? Because that's the reason I'm looking down, because if I look at your face, you're going to be like, holy, what in the world have I walked into? But the problem is these divine spiritual truths are only outwardly held. They're not inwardly possessed. They're not actually possessed at all. They're outwardly adorned, which makes this woman very attractive to people. But this woman is a lie, right? Much like Jezebel, who's painting herself up, pretending to be something that she's not. The fifth clue about this woman is that she holds a golden cup in her hand. Outwardly, it is of gold, but the Bible says, and that represents, gold in the Bible represents divine activity, but it looks to be divinely given, but when you look in the cup, it's filled with false religious concepts. The Bible says it's full of abominable things, spiritual adulteries, filthiness of her teaching. So this wine is representative of her teaching. And as many commentators have pointed out, this is intended to be a contrast with the communion cup of the New Testament. So you have the cup of the Lord that is given in Corinthians and talked about. But over here now you have another cup that this person is holding, and it's supposed to look like the cup of the Lord. It does on the outside, but the inside doesn't contain the revelation that the cup of the Lord contains. The sixth clue that is given about this woman is she is called Mystery Babylon the Great. The word mystery indicates that there's something deeper than appears on the surface. Babylon, of course, as you know, was the great city on the Euphrates River, the empire which dominated the ancient world. And we see this, the founding of Babylon is found in the book of Genesis. Look right here and listen closely. It began as the city of Babel. Watch now. Founded by Nimrod, who was the great hunter of souls. So from the very founding of this, of Babylon, this has to do with capturing and hunting the souls of men. That's the reason Revelation 17 and 18, it talks about her hunting souls of men. Also, Babylon became a source of idolatry for the entire ancient world. But this is not a reference to Babylon by the Euphrates River, because the Bible calls this mystery Babylon, which indicates something deeper. It is that which is spiritually identified with Babylon, that is, with adultery and or idolatry and spiritual adultery. So there's this mystery, and it's a spiritual thing. That's the reason I said to you earlier, Revelation 17 is mystery Babylon, a spiritual system. Revelation 18 is a physical system, because you can't have a physical manifestation without a spiritual happening. The two are tied together. Help me, Lord. The seventh clue of who this woman is that she's called the mother of harlots or the mother of prostitutes. In other words, other religious organizations and groups follow the same errors, fall into the same idolatries and false religious teachings as this woman. In other words, she has spread wide the seed of her false doctrine throughout the whole world, and many groups, the Bible says, follow her. Then the eighth clue of who she is that she's a persecutor, listen, of the true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is weird to me, because who's writing the book of Revelation? John. He's talking about Rome. This is a spoiler alert. He's talking about Rome. Rome is going to become the seat that this woman sits on. The Roman Catholic Church. It's going to be the seat that this woman sits on, but yet at the time of John's writing, it's killing all of the apostles. Right? Number eight, the eighth clue is that she's persecutors of believers in Christ. The Bible says she was drunk with the blood of the saints. This woman obviously cannot tolerate any opposition that reveals falsehood that she's perpetrating. She opposes other people of, quote, faith with violence and death, because they preach truth that is contrary to what she promulgates. The Bible's clear about this. This is what I see from the passage. The ninth clue of who this woman is the Bible says it calls for the mind of wisdom. That is, that this is not easily identifiable. So one has to really think about it to know who this woman is. So there's some other clues in there, like the seven heads. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. That's Revelation 17, 9. Did you know that more than a dozen ancient writers describe Rome as a city that is built on seven hills? This was familiar terminology in the first century, and that identification is further confirmed by what John told us in verse number 18. The tenth clue, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, in John's day, that could only be one city, Rome. Rome was the great city which was the capital of the Roman Empire that dominated the whole known world of the day and literally ruled over the kings of the whole earth. However, at that time, the church in Rome was not a counterfeit church. When John, come on folks, you got to use your brain here. When John was penning this letter, The church in Rome was on fire for God. So something was going to happen to this church that was going to cause it to fall from its lofty place. Now, I'm just going to share something with you that you need to put in your hat. Because when we put all these things together, it is in my mind impossible to avoid the conclusion that this pictures the Roman Catholic Church. You say, are you saying that the whore of Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church? Is that what you're saying? Pastor, are you really indicting the Roman Catholic Church here? Is that what you're doing? I believe that that's who it's talking about. It is a church that arises during the present age, but comes to its greatest power in the last 7 years of this age after the true church has been raptured. So when we say that, we must remember that we're not talking about, listen to this, we're not talking about Roman Catholic people. Are you listening to me? Because I know some good Roman Catholic people who are on fire. I know some Roman Catholic people that pray in tongues more than I do. They're not necessarily ingrained in the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them have come out of the doctrine of that church. What I'm talking about, the church in general. And here's what's crazy. It is interesting that Catholic scholars themselves admit, as they study this section of the book of Revelation, that Revelation 17 and 18 is talking about Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. Even Catholic scholars say that's who it is. Where does this Roman church get its power from? The Bible says it rides on the people. The people is what's giving it power. So the masses of the people, she is intercoursing with people and all the leaders of the earth. Now, why the Roman Catholic Church? Why is that the church? Is it because God just said, I'm just going to put a target on the Roman Catholic? No. The Roman Catholic Church was the amalgamation starting at about 300 AD under Constantine, when all of a sudden paganism started coming in and infiltrating the doctrines of the church. We just came through a holiday, a pagan holiday, Halloween, All Hallows Eve, which also is Samhain. You don't want me to even go into the teachings of it because it will hurt your feelings, I promise you. But that holiday was the church's way of trying to attract the world by allowing some of the paganism into it. Praying to the dead, worshiping, and things of that nature. And there's other holidays in which we've done that. And so whenever Constantine came in and he made Christianity the state religion, what happened was they went in and took all the churches, and you had statues that might be a statue to some goddess, and they would chisel the name off of it, and they would put Mary on there. For example, they had a statue to Semiramis. Semiramis is holding a baby. Everybody thinks that is a statue of Mary and baby Jesus. It's not. It's an ancient Babylonian god and goddess. And so they would literally chisel off the names of another male statue, and they say, well, this is now Peter. And then it would tell people to pray to them. And then you gave offerings to them. And then you prayed to the dead. And then you couldn't read the Bible for yourself. Then you had to go to the priest, and you had to confess the sins to the priest, because only a man could absolve you of your sins. And then we had the veneration of Mary, that we need to pray to Mary because Mary is as holy as Jesus. And I could go on and on. And the wine of her intoxication has intoxicated the whole world. And it is through that system. You say, well, okay, I'm so glad I'm not a part of that. Yes, we are. Because Protestantism came as a result of a man by the name of Martin Luther, who took the 99 Theses and nailed it to the door of the church. His complaint was you have to work your way into right standing with God. And God gave him a revelation. No, it's by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Sounds like a good thing, but the problem is Martin Luther, by his own admission, said he was nothing more than a Reformed Catholic. He never came out of it at all. He just found grace in the middle of that. And thank God for the grace message. But it gave birth to a modern Protestant movement. And the Protestant movement has now given birth to the modern evangelical movement. And the modern evangelical movement has given birth to the charismatic and the spirit-filled movements. And it's not that any of these movements are bad in themselves. It's just that whenever we came out of that, we didn't come out of all of that paganism. We didn't come out of all of that ritualism. We brought a little bit. I'm preaching better than y'all saying amen. We brought a little bit of that mixture of religion over in with us. And so the reason by the time you get to Revelation 18, God is saying, come out of her, my people. What he's saying is, you got to come out of that. If you're going to be the remnant, if you're going to be the church that's going to be caught up in the last days to meet the Lord in the clouds of glory, if you're going to, you cannot be entangled with the intoxication of religion, and you cannot be entangled with paganism. You can't have the world mixing it with the church. You can't come to church and say you're a Christian and then go out of the church and live like hell for 6 days and then come back to the church and say you're right with God. You can't come to church and say you love Jesus and then say you're for abortion. You can't come to church and say you love Jesus and then say you're for homosexuality. You can't come to church and say you love Jesus and still live like that world. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. That's what God is saying. You got too much mixture. Most dangerous thing in the world is to have enough Jesus to think you're right. So Jesus, talking about this, said, if your eye is good, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. We know that. If we close our eyes, it's dark. If I open my eyes, I see the light. Right? If your eye is good, your body's full of light. If your eye is bad, your body's full of darkness. But then he makes the statement. He says, woe unto you. The darkness is in you, that is in you, you think is light. In other words, woe to you if you think you're actually right, but you're not right at all. It's called deception. And in the last days, the greatest tactic of the devil will be to deceive, watch now, even the elect, if it were possible. And I'm telling you right now, as I travel all over America, I'm seeing Christians who are in total deception. Christians who will say, hey, I love people, and this is the, and I believe this is okay, and I believe that's okay, and I believe I talk to my children about this because that's okay, when they know what the Word of God says. And you say to them, well, what about the Bible? And they say, but I'm just following the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Somebody give me a Bible. If the Holy Ghost is talking to you, he's quoting this right here. The Holy Ghost will never talk to you without quoting this right here. This right here is what the Holy Ghost uses to talk to believer. The Bible says if he's going to discipline you, he'll discipline you with his word. His word and his goodness is what brings discipline into your life. The Holy Ghost will never tell you to do anything contrary to this book. I don't care. I don't care. Listen, I love people too, but the Bible says if I love them, I should tell them the truth. And the truth is you got to do it God's way or the highway. Jesus said narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But broad
is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in therein. And I am so scared that the majority of the modern day church is not ready to meet the living God. They will not stand before him and hear a good and faithful servant enter into the presence of the Lord. They are not ready for that. That's the reason we must get our hearts right with God. We must get in a church that stands on the B-I-B-L-E, because that's the book for me. And we've got to be learned to be led by the Holy Ghost so that we're not deceived in the last days. I don't know why I'm preaching like this. Oh, I'm done. I'm so messed up now. I'm messed up. Come on, I don't know about you. I want real revival. I want a real move of the Holy Ghost. I want the real outpouring of God. I want to be a part of the remnant, hallelujah, that is on fire when Jesus comes back. I'm looking for some warriors in Cookeville, Tennessee. I know that the culture says this is the way, but God says there's another way. There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end is death. It's death. So I've got to do it God's way. I've got to do it God's way. You know, people ask me all the time, say, Pastor, what's your vision for church in Cookeville? I just want to see people on fire for Jesus. I just want to see a church that is so radical. I'm not talking about belligerent or an idiotic. I'm talking about an intelligent group of people who know their Bible and who know their God. And God can use them to do great exploits. Because I know America's bad, but I also know it only takes a few people who will be willing to stand for the things of God to see the whole thing turn around. I know God. But in the midst of this, when all hell's breaking, listen, prophecy is coming to pass so fast, I can't even keep up with it. Every week I set to pen your notes, I have to try to figure out what to write and what not to write. Rabbis looking for the Messiah? Did Jesus not say that in the last day many false Messiah, false Christ would come saying, I am he? And if the rabbis are looking for the Messiah, why isn't the church looking for the Messiah? Adam, you remember Rabbi Moshe, downtown Jerusalem? Those of you who get to go to Israel with me this year, you're gonna get to meet Rabbi Moshe, dear friend of mine. Rabbi Moshe was just on TV warning the 13 top rabbis, and he's one of the top rabbis. This is not the Messiah. Warning. I'll see him when I get there. But let me just tell you something. If they start heralding the Messiah by the time we get to Israel, I'm wearing these Nikes everywhere because I'm about to take flight. Everywhere we go over there, I'm wearing Nikes because I'm about to get some air. Right? We are close to the coming of the Lord. Folks, you can't find a church that's full like this on a Wednesday night in America. People are hungry. People are tired of religion. People need the touch of God. People know there's got to be more. People want to see God move in their day. I want to pray over something. I'm done. I don't even know how to quit. I just know this. You drink that cup of fornication all you want, but I'm going to come out of her. You say, but Pastor, I love my denomination. This ain't about your denomination. Jesus never gave birth to your denomination. Man created your denomination.
And I'm not against denomination. I was part of the Assemblies of God for 30-something years. Still am. I'm not against denominations. What I'm against is us allowing mixture to come into our life. Worldliness and religion. Because there's something just as bad as worldliness. Religion. You don't believe that? Come Sunday morning. I'll be dealing with that devil Sunday morning. Father, in the name of Jesus, there's a group of people here tonight at the Bend that have a holy frustration in their heart. A holy frustration in their heart. Some of us don't even know why we're frustrated, but the real reason we're frustrated is because there is something deep calling unto deep, pulling us into another dimension of glory that you want to pour out in the earth. We're your remnant. We're part of it. We know there's other great churches in our city. There's other great churches in America. And thank God for them. So God, in your remnant, all around the world, in your remnant, may the Holy Ghost begin to just stir in the remnant of believers all around the world. Awaken your bride. This harlot has been deceiving man for millennia. I pray now, Lord, that the body of Christ will come to the realization we're not called to have relationship with a whore. We are called to be the bride of Jesus Christ, the sacred wife of the Lord. Help us fulfill our potential in the earth. Help us be who you called us to be. Give us grace to serve you. And above all else in this day and time, give us discernment to know how to live and decisions we need to make so we can be the light of the world, the city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid. I thank you for these wonderful people tonight that are hungry, thirsty for more. You're up to something. Have your way, God. We say, here we are, Lord. If you can use anything, use us. If you can do anything, do it in us. We're here, Lord. We want you. And we're not satisfied with where we're at. Help us to be like you in all we do. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a praise? Sorry. Now you know why you got 10 pages of notes, because I couldn't figure out how to preach it. Sorry, I went off. I do want to clarify something. I'm not against any Roman Catholic, no more than I'm against any Baptist or Assembly of God or Church of God. I'm not into fighting God's people. I'm just trying to make us aware not everybody who says they are. Now, I can't make them right with God. Only God can do that. So I need to judge myself that I will not be judged. So before you go picking on somebody else, how about you get in front of the mirror and just say, God, work on me for a while. Do something in me for a while. Amen? I love you guys. I'm so proud to be your pastor. I really am. I love you and I appreciate you. I'm excited for the future. I don't know. On the way here, I told Pam, I said, how fast do you want the church to grow? And she said, well, if we grow anymore right now, we're going to have to do something. Here's what I found. Cookeville is a harvest field that is white as it can. I'm telling you. And winning souls here is so easy. I've never seen anything like it. I've never seen an area that was so primed for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost as I have Cookeville, Tennessee. God's up to something. Amen? In the month of December, give you an example, and I'm going to quit, and we'll let you go. Somebody might want to ease over and let them know we're about to turn everybody out. One of the things that's burdening me right now is our youth group. Because our youth group don't even have a place to meet. And I know people got to go to the bathroom, and they go in and out of there, and they interrupt the youth group and distracts those kids. I'm burdened for that over there. I'm burdened for this college down here. Heavily. My heart hurts every time I ride through Tennessee Tech. My heart hurts. I want to see God to do revival at Tennessee Tech. But in the month of December, we're going to do something. We're going to do something really unique called the Grinch that couldn't stop Christmas. And every service is going to be a full, like a theatrical presentation, every service, with an illustrated message. The reason we're doing that is I want to draw in some lost people during Christmas. So we're going to need some help for that. I don't know how many hundreds of people it'll take to pull that off, but it's going to take some people to pull it off. But it's going to be something for everybody. And in every single presentation, we're going to preach Jesus. Right? So when you see toys dancing all over the sanctuary, realize Pastor is a great bait and switch guy. Right? We're going to get people born again. I want you to believe with me for a harvest of souls. Believe with me for a harvest of souls. Amen. Well, may the Lord God bless you and keep you. May the Lord God make his face to shine upon you, lift up his grace over your life, shine his countenance on you. May he grant you his peace in your house and in your life. May you be blessed coming in and blessed going out in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys. I love you. I'll see you at 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock Sunday morning. Get out of here and hug somebody on the way out the door.